Why is there something? Now, we're used to our world. We see it, we hear it, we smell it, we touch it, we taste it. Except for the hours that we sleep, we maintain first-hand familiarity with a nonstop sensory stream from the world in which we live. But why is it here? Television actually allows us to see beyond our immediate horizon. We watch events unfold in far-off foreign places. We listen, we watch, we read about what other people experience in their own local worlds. We travel the planet from our armchairs and experience sights and sounds that we probably will never visit. The world is big, but it has shrunk to the size of a big screen TV. But why is it here? Science continues to expand our horizons. We see beyond our world. We actually behold sights from other worlds. We watch images from a little robot crawling on the surface of Mars. We see breathtaking photographs of distant galaxies, courtesy of the Hubble telescope. A million-second exposure of that same Hubble telescope shows us a glimpse of the estimated 100 billion galaxies, each with about 100 billion stars. But why is it here? Science also allows us to shrink our horizons. We are beginning to understand what is happening at the molecular level. We begin to fathom the remarkable complexity of life that happens so mysteriously, yet so predictably. That old model you learned back in grade school of electrons in tidy orbits around a nucleus composed of protons and neutrons, that's been discarded for something wonderfully more complex. The study of the cell reveals the presence of little nanomachines that operate more efficiently and more effectively than anything we might have devised. But why is it here? Our beautiful little blue planet sits nestled in a perfect orbit at a perfect tilt around a perfect star in the perfect location of the perfect galaxy. Life abounds in artistic diversity. Chemical and biological systems work in simplicity and harmony. But why is it all here? Of course, the easy answer to the question, why is it here, is simply to say, because God made it. But why? I'm starting to sound like a three-year-old. Why did God create so vast and varied a universe? Some might say that he had to, or that he needed to in order to express his nature. But consider that in terms of God's existence, the creation is extremely recent. The triune Godhead has existed from eternity past. Long before there was a creation, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfectly satisfying and sustaining communion and did not need anything. Creation was not a remedy for imperfection. The universe was not a response to need. From eternity past to the moment creation began, the Godhead had been completely holy and wholly complete for an eternity of eternities. God was content just being God. Psalm 24 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and the people who dwell in it." But the earth and its occupants do not fill a need for God. The something that we know and of which we are part could just have easily been nothing. And God would still have been completely and perfectly himself. So why does the something exist? Why is there a universe? Why is there a privileged planet called Earth? Why are there creatures on earth who bear the image and likeness of God? The short answer is, because that's what God wants. And as we continue to study this something that God has made using the intellect he invented and the inquisitiveness that he incited, we discover more and more of the divine design. As far out as we go, as far in as we go, from the macroscopic to the microscopic, we continue to discover systems and structures and mechanisms and laws and processes and reactions which cause the creation to survive and thrive. The universe reveals God's handiwork in all its enormity and complexity and intricacy and profundity. Why does something exist? Because that's what God wants. Why does the something exist the way it does? Because that's how God wanted it. That's the what and the how of God's plan. But I'd like for you to consider a few verses from the New Testament that may begin to answer the why of God's plan. It's presumptuous, of course, for anyone to say he knows the mind of God. As we read in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor?" Now, we may not know fully the mind of God, but we can read the Word of God to get some clues about why God created the universe and what his goal is in this splendid something that he has made. If you have a Bible with you, look at Romans 8. That's not where we're going to stay, but let's visit for a moment or two. In Romans 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul paints a word picture of the creation as an eager spectator. Creation is watching with an outstretched neck, standing on tiptoes, eyes fastened forward, hungrily and impatiently longing for an event which will be the epitome of history. And what is it that creation anxiously awaits? Look at verse 18. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing, the impatient spectatorship of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What the creation eagerly awaits is the glorious unveiling of God's heirs. Fallen, fragile, yet forgiven men and women clothed with the glory of God to shine with Him and for Him and like Him forever. That is the ta-da moment. That is the so moment. That is the fulfillment of God's plan. It is the ultimate explanation for why there is a something. And this has always been God's plan. Even before time, even before creation. Jump ahead in Romans 8 to verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, we don't have time to explore the theological detail in that passage, but I just want you to notice the panorama of God's plan. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. From before history to beyond history, God's purpose for history has always been to glorify humans. And that is why there is something. God the Father so loved His Son that He created a universe from which glorified humans might replicate the character of His Son and enjoy the presence of His Son forever. From eternity past to eternity future, God's plan was that there would be glorified humans conformed to the image of His Son. And in pursuit of that end, God unleashed a creative fury that resulted in the universe. Summarized for us in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We keep reading there in the first book of the Bible, and by chapter 3, Adam and Eve have gummed up the works. They've derailed the perfection of what God had said at once was very good. They rebelled, tarnishing God's creation, corrupting human nature, defiling the relationship God had made for them. But the same enormity of energy unleashed in creation was then applied to redemption. With patience, with persistence, God chose a man, Abraham. He chose a nation, Israel. He gave us His Word in blessed installments to open our eyes and our hearts. And then finally, at the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, Galatians 4:4, so that He might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9, that the world should be saved through Him, John 3:17. In the same way that creation resulted in a universe, so the scope of redemption was also universal. His love was so vast that it enveloped the earth and all its occupants. His mercy was so deep that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to taste death for everyone and shed his precious blood as a payment for the sins of the whole world. His grace was so free and so freely bestowed that he offered glory as a free gift. Simply calling on the name of the Lord was enough to be justified and eventually glorified. So let's review. Why is there something? Well, because there is someone who stands outside of time and history and the entire created order, who with ultimate authority and infinite know-how simply spoke it into existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the creation does not exist merely for declaring God's glory. The creation's ultimate purpose is fulfilled in sharing God's glory. The Father's intent all along was on the prize of people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue who love His Son and live for His Son. And He has and is and will lavish His love and mercy and grace on this planet so that people will share His glory. So I wanted us to think big this morning. Really big. To see God's plan from the heavens declaring His glory to humans sharing His glory. To see the resources that He has lavished on humankind in order to accomplish His ultimate purpose. We need to think really big to even begin to understand what God wants and why. And that brings us to our text this morning. You're thinking, wow, that was a long intro. And it was. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We're not in a hurry, obviously. And Jesus' words here in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, I think help to balance our perspective on God's plan. For as it turns out, in a twist of almost cosmic irony, we need to see big and then be small. Matthew 7, 13, enter through the narrow gate, the Master says. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. At this point in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus takes us to a fork in the road of life. A pair of paths diverge, each guarded by a gate. Two roads, two gates, but a person may choose only one path. And the consequences of that choice are eternal. Let's consider first, behind gate number one, the bigger way, the broad way. Now this gate is big. And this way, This way is broad. And the traffic, well, the traffic is brisk. The broad way is busy. There are many who enter it, and no wonder, because the broad way appeals to the hankerings of the human heart. It can be simple or ornate, generic or specific, organized or chaotic. It's the default, the one size fits all, the have it your way system of religion, philosophy, and or faith. The broad way is respected and respectable. It's flexible. It's inclusive. It allows for those who want to do the right thing, their own thing, or no thing at all. It can be hard or soft, demanding or easy, rule-based or rule-free, whatever you want, whatever strikes your fancy, whatever appeals to your sense of faith or fairness, you will find it here in the broad way. Crystals, reincarnation, mantras, meditation, idols, old school, new age, whatever. Anything goes in the broad way. You want rules? We got rules. You want freedom from rules? You got it. You want gods? Hey, we've got a lot of gods here in the broad way. They're here in every shape, form, gender, and style. And the best thing is they don't demand much of you. But if you want a demanding God, well, you can find that too here in the broad way. And if you want no God at all, just good old-fashioned do-it-yourself improvement, hell, come on down. We've got that too in the broad way. Oh, you're a scientist. You don't believe in the supernatural. You're convinced that the natural world is all there is, and there are natural explanations for everything. Well, you'll feel right at home here in the broad way. Oh, you're an atheist? You're convinced that there's no God, no divine standards, no judgment? That's fine. This is the road for you. Oh, you're a hedonist. Pleasure is your pursuit. Passion is your playground. You're all about the moment, eating, drinking, being merry. Well, the broad way is just for you. Oh, you're an intellectual. Lofty thoughts and eerie theories feed your soul. Well, bring your books and your BlackBerry and join us on the broad way. Oh, sir, I can see from your robes and the religious bling that you are a very spiritual man. Proud of that, are you? Well, there are cathedrals and congregations and contributions aplenty here in the broad way. The broad way is enticing. It is exotic. It is expansive. The theme song is Anything Goes. And it seems so fair and so inclusive to have so many ways lead to the ultimate destination. It just seems right. You know, there's a warning in the Proverbs about that kind of thinking about the broad way. It's a warning that actually appears twice in Proverbs 14:12 and again in 16:25. And it appears twice because it diagnoses something which is doubly deadly. There is a way which seems right to a man. It seems right to a man. It seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. And this is Jesus Christ's warning about the broad way. It leads to destruction. Not just a graveyard. That graveyard is merely a milestone. The Bible is filled with metaphors of this Broadway destination called destruction. The word pictures are almost too horrible to imagine. Outer darkness. Second death. The lake of fire. Unbearable loneliness. Insatiable thirst. Separated from the presence of God. In torment. In a word, in hell. And as attractive and appealing as the Broadway may be, its destination is destruction. The Broadway leads to hell. And tragically, Jesus said, there are many who enter that gate and share that fate. Now some go boldly to hell. Some blindly. Some are decisive. Some are deceived. But as wide and high and inclusive and diverse as the Broadway appears, eventually it funnels down to a single lane and a singularly undesirable destination. The Broadway's end is gory, not glory. But Jesus tells us of another way. Not a bigger way, but it is a better way. Behind gate two, the better way, the narrow way. He said in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. It's interesting, in Luke's parallel passage, he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, the Broadway didn't make the narrow way narrow. The narrow way made the Broadway broad. That is, the Broadway didn't crowd and compress the narrow way into its narrowness. The narrow way is narrow by definition and design, so that all that remains is included in the Broadway. By way of an example, if you and I are sharing a pie, and the portion that you take for yourself is a narrow sliver, then by default, my portion is the broad remainder of the pie. The Broadway didn't make the narrow way narrow. It's the narrow way that makes the Broadway broad. So just how narrow is this narrow way? Jesus uses two words here to describe this path to life. This passage and its parallel in Luke are really the only places where these two Greek words appear, translated here small and narrow. Some of you grew up on a King James Bible, and you'll recall that this is rendered straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And so literature has picked up that phrase, and we often speak of someone being on the straight and narrow. But straight here is not straight, as in straight like a string, but straight, straight like a jacket. The way is small. It is narrow. So how narrow is the narrow way? Well, it is as narrow as the letter I. For Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How narrow is the narrow way? It is as narrow as the numeral one. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in Acts 4:12 we read, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The way is narrow. It's compressed. It is tight. It contains no alternatives. It is as narrow as the letter I and the numeral one. And that narrow way is guarded by a gate that is small. How small is this small gate? I think it is as small as a little child. In Matthew 18, we'll get there in, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. We read in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think Jesus' point here was that we have to become as innocent as children, just as dependent as children to enter this small gate. In fact, it kind of seems to me that according to Jesus, only children enter the kingdom of heaven. How small is the small gate? It's as small as a child. It's also as small as a zero. In Mark 10, verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Oh, that was made the rich man's ears stand straight up. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You realize, of course, that that rich young man found himself at a fork in the road. He's thinking, Broadway, narrow way. Broadway, narrow way. And apparently, he made a tragic choice. For we read in verse 22 of Mark 10, but at these words his face fell and he went away, grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And as this pathetic person retreated into the distance, headed down the broad way, savoring his earthly wealth and oblivious to his spiritual poverty, Jesus turned to his disciples and told them about the narrow way. In Mark 10:23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those disciples realized Jesus was not just talking about wealthy people. In verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Jesus' disciples on that day recognized that the eye of the needle was not just a narrow entry for the wealthy. It applied to them all. And if this rich and, by his own admission, righteous young man didn't make the cut, what hope was there for anyone else? A rich man cannot acquire his way into eternal life. A righteous man cannot perspire his way into eternal life. Jesus' command to sell everything was a way to strip this man of his self-assurance, his self-confidence, his self-conceit, his self-importance, and his self-satisfaction. He was a rich man, yes! But Jesus was trying to show him that he was a spiritual pauper. That his spiritual net worth was zero. It was and is hard for a rich man and a good man to accept that he is a zero. That he's not good enough. That he needs to be saved. He needs to be rescued. That he cannot buy or try his way into heaven. And that's what makes the small gate small. When you boil it down, there is just one difference between the broad way and the narrow way. And the one difference is this: Jesus. There is Jesus' way, and then there is all the rest. And we will either choose Jesus and submit to his narrow way, or we will choose a non-Jesus and find ourselves amidst the crowd on the broad way. There are no other options. Choosing Jesus leads to life. Choosing anything else and everything less leads to destruction. I feel a bit like Moses this morning when he said the words recorded in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live." Two roads, one choice. Choose life. Choose the small gate and the narrow way. Be willing to be as dependent as a child. Be willing to be as needy as a pauper. Choose Jesus. Choose life. Two roads, and the primary differentiator is Jesus, and only Jesus. Where can I find eternal life? Only Jesus. What can I depend on for salvation? Only Jesus. How can my sins be forgiven? Only Jesus. How can I ensure that heaven is my eternal home? only Jesus. How can I escape the threat of hell? Only Jesus. What is the path to heaven? Only Jesus. Well, who will teach me? Who will guide me? Who will lead me, keep me, protect me? Only Jesus. The narrow way is easy. We do nothing. We pay nothing. Yet, in exchange for our nothing, we get everything when we trust only Jesus. But the narrow way is also hard. We have to be small. The narrow way makes us like a child. It takes us to zero. It shows us that we need to be rescued and that our only hope is in someone else. Only Jesus. Yet the outcome of choosing the narrow way is life. And eventually, glory. God created an immense and diverse universe, and He did that in order that the sons and daughters of men would share His splendor and glory forever. But between here and there is a small gate and a narrow way. And the way to enter is to trust and follow only Jesus. The small gate and the narrow way is the secret entrance to God's glory. And there are few who find it. But there are a few. Have you? Let's pray together. Perhaps this morning you find yourself thinking, what in the world is this guy talking about? If things are muddy for you, I would invite you to ask God to clear them up. If, on the other hand, you find yourself alarmed, worried, concerned that your choices have taken you down the broad way, this horrible place that leads to destruction. The good news is there's a fork in the road right in front of you today. You have an opportunity to choose Jesus. Not to earn His approval, you already have His mercy and grace, but to cling to Him, to call out to Him, to please save and rescue you, to forgive your sins. And if you will give yourself to Him, devote yourself to His plan for you, and thus continue in this narrow way, you will experience a home in heaven and ultimately the glory of God. If you have questions about that, if there are things still unclear or you need just some additional information, would you please seek someone out this morning? Ask someone, call someone. We would love to be of assistance. Jesus, thank You that You entered history to fulfill Your plan from before time, that You wanted to redeem men and women. You wanted to rescue us from this fallen world, to save us from this perverse generation, and to do so that we might enjoy Your presence, savor Your splendor forever. Lord, if there are some who still struggle with the question of their allegiance to You, help them, Lord, make that choice Help them determine that they will live for you. They will follow you with joyful abandon. And for those of us who have wavered in our diligence and dedication, energize us in a fresh way. Grant us your Spirit's power to live for you. And we thank you for this small gate, this narrow way, this secret entrance to your glory. Thank you that you have purchased it with your own blood, and for that we praise and thank you.